You know, all through Scripture, one of the main messages from beginning to end is this. It is God Himself who is central. It's not about us. This is His world, and He's sovereign over all of it. God defines the rules, and He dispenses judgment. He has authority over all peoples throughout all history. He Himself will be the judge of all. Now, some of you might be wondering, how come God gets to be in charge? Well, it's because He made everything, okay? He created all of it, and then He breathed His life into us. God created everything, and He created it all beautiful and flawless, including humanity. I mean, Adam and Eve, they were absolutely perfect, entirely sinless. But God also made them free. Free to choose. Free to act. And instead of choosing love for God, expressed through humble obedience, they chose rebellion, independence. They chose sin. They wanted to be in charge. And they rejected what it was that God chose for them. It seems that all those who came after them pretty much followed their lead. Before long, the whole earth was absolutely filled with rebellion and sin. It seemed that everybody wanted to be in charge. They had all rejected what God had chosen and chose selfish ambition and vile evil for themselves. So, God chose Noah, had him build a little boat. You know how all that went. But you know, even after wiping the slate clean, after starting over with Noah and with his family, before long, once again, the whole world was filled with rebellious sinners who demanded to be self-directed free agents and who rejected God's commands in favor of personal autonomy. So God chose Abraham and gave him a land, the land of Israel, and gave him a promise that his descendants would be God's people, and gave him a mission to be a blessing to the rest of humanity. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac fathered Esau and Jacob, and Jacob became Israel. And through Israel came the law and the prophets and the temple and the word of God. And best of all, the Messiah, Jesus. God Himself entered humanity through His chosen people. He lived without sin. And yet He paid the price for sin, dying as a substitute in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, to save us. You know, this morning, we're going to consider the book of Obadiah. I'll just go out on a limb and guess that that's probably not a book you've spent a lot of time in recently. And yet, the message of this shortest of all the Old Testament books is absolutely vital. Here, God reminds us that He is sovereign. He reminds us that this is His world, not ours, and that He not only makes the rules that all peoples are to live by, He also is the one who enforces them. And you know, honestly, you and I, we should be glad about that. Because God is good. And His law is good. And this world is a far, far better place when we obey Him. Well, before we dig into Obadiah's message, let me share with you a few interesting tidbits about the book. First of all, even though the book is clearly labeled there in verse 1 as being the vision of Obadiah, we really don't know a whole lot about who Obadiah was. And now, based on the content of the message, we can deduce a few things. Obadiah speaks about an attack against Jerusalem and about the betrayal of Edom. So he might be describing some things that took place during the reign of King Jehoram, back when the prophet Elisha ministered. And I think this is by far the more likely scenario, Obadiah could be describing the things that happened when Judah and Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and the people were then taken away as captives to faraway Babylon. I imagine that in the midst of all of that, God's people really would have needed a reminder that the Lord was sovereign, and that in the end, he will get his way, and that he will bring justice, that he will keep his promises. Well, we can tell from what we read that Obadiah was most likely from Judah, and most likely he spoke this message, God's message, to the people of Judah, either amidst the defeat of Nebuchadnezzar or the time that they were there as captives in Babylon. He is speaking to them about, and in a sense speaking to, the people of Edom, the country that is just to the south and to the east of Judah. And even though it is possible that he had gone to Edom, or that the message was written down and sent to them, though that's fairly unlikely since they were either under siege or had been taken as captives to far off Babylon, it's far more likely that this message was simply given to God's people. You know, that makes sense because God's word to Edom, what he says about what he is going to do with Edom, it certainly gave Judah plenty to think about. Now, just as Israel was founded by Jacob and by his descendants, so too the nation of Edom was founded by Jacob's brother, by Esau. And so those two nations, in a sense, they were brothers. But just like between their founders, there wasn't a whole lot of brotherly love going on. It seems that just like with Jacob and Esau, who were always battling against each other, so too Israel and Edom were always at odds. And the whole book of Obadiah is a mere 21 verses long. But Obadiah says a whole lot in those 21 verses. The prophecy begins by announcing God's judgment of the nation of Edom, who seemed to think that they were beyond God's reach. The prophet then explains Edom's sin, what it is they had done, how they had betrayed their brothers in Judah. And he lets them know that the day will come when God will bring justice and judgment, not only upon them, but upon all nations. And at that time, on that day, the day of the Lord, God will then also reestablish Israel and place them over the nations. Now, if you haven't found it yet, open your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. You might start at Matthew and then go backwards to the Old Testament minor prophets. If you get to Ezekiel or Daniel, you've gone too far. But there in Obadiah, as we look at the first 9 verses, we're going to read about the judgment of Edom, and we're going to see the foolish self-deception of pride. And let's pray before we get started. Father, we ask that this morning you would open our minds to what it is you have said in your word. God, that you would soften and prepare our hearts, that we would be receptive to what you say, that we would accept it. And God, we ask as well that by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to respond in humble obedience to what it is that you speak to us. Use this time, God, that we might be changed by it. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord God has said about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. So what we're reading here is God's message to his people about Edom, one of their contentious neighbors. The message is about Edom. But it is heard, Obadiah says, by we. We have heard this, Obadiah and his people. And the message, by the way, as well, is not Obadiah's opinions about things. It's not what he thinks. It is a message from God, from the creator, sustainer, the ruler of all the universe. Back in verse 1, an envoy has been sent among the nations. Rise up. And let's go to war against her, against Edom. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. And so God calls on the pagan nations around Edom to attack them in much the same way that he did when judging his own people, calling on Assyria to come and to discipline Israel, calling on Babylon to come and to reprimand Judah. Here, God calls on Edom's neighbors to deal with them. And it is entirely possible that God might use your neighbors to deal with you. You and I should not just blow that off. We should actually stop and consider that when we find ourselves contending with a contentious neighbor. Is the Lord using them to discipline me? To address some issue in me? Is it possible that God is using that neighbor to show you your need for patience or your lack of love? Maybe the Lord is using them to teach you how to serve without recognition or thanks, or to value other people above your own pleasure. You and I, we should consider that. And I very much want to encourage you not to be the contentious neighbor that God uses to deal with someone else. Now, God's people, who've most likely at this point have become captives there in Babylon, they've got to be looking at Edom, who should have been their ally, should have been a help to them, but who had betrayed them. They've got to be looking at all that Edom had done, and they've got to be wondering, God, are you just going to let them get away with this? Is this just how it's going to end? Is that it? They're probably crying out to God, saying, God, this isn't fair. And so in response to them, the Lord seems to be telling them what it is that he is going to do to deal with Edom, which, by the way, is something that they should have already known. Since they already knew the Lord, since they already knew his character, since they had already heard his promises, they should have known that God would be faithful to bring justice. And God is, and he will. God is going to humble arrogant Edom. He'll reduce them until they are nothing, insignificant, despised. Have you noticed that arrogance is something that our God just absolutely cannot stand? One of the seven things that Proverbs 6:16-19 tells us that God hates. Arrogant eyes, well, that's the first thing on the list. And famously, Proverbs 16:18 says that pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. And of course, James 4:6 tells us that God resists the proud. You know, the one person you don't want resisting you, opposing you, is God himself, okay? And so here it says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Taking all that into account, maybe, just maybe, you and I, maybe we should resist arrogance in ourselves. We should pay attention to that. Keep an eye on it. We should make sure that we don't let arrogance creep in. The problem is that one of the symptoms of arrogance seems to be that you become utterly blind to it in regard to yourself. And so I think you and I, we should first and foremost ask God to make us aware of it, to open our eyes to it, to make us sensitive to any arrogance in ourselves. And secondly, we should give someone who is bold and honest and close to you, we should give them the invitation to address that issue with us if they ever begin to see it growing up in us. Verse 3, the Lord says to Edom, your arrogant heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there, I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. So Edom thought that they were safe from harm. Arrogance has a way of making you stupid, doesn't it? It removes you from seeing things clearly. And so Edom, their cities were all built atop mountain cliffs, giving them some very natural fortifications. They didn't think that anyone could get to them. And so they go around bragging, who can take us down? I mean, line up, give it a try. Go ahead, give it a shot. What they totally forgot is that mountain cliffs are not a problem for God, right? And so he answers them, well, okay, yes, I'll go next, thank you. I will take you down. And when I'm done with you, God says, you're going to really be wishing that it had been somebody else. Look at verse 5. He says, if thieves came to you, that would have been better. If marauders even had come, how ravaged you would be. And yeah, they would steal only what they wanted. If grape harvesters came to you, wouldn't they at least leave a few grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. And so the Lord is saying, you know, thieves would be bad, but they'd only take what they want. They wouldn't take everything. And even after a crop is harvested, there would be something left to be gleaned. But that's not going to be the case with Edom. God is not going to leave anything. He is going to completely wipe them out. Verse 7. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. It seems that another point of pride for Edom was their alliances. They had strong alliances, strong allies, friends who would come to their defense. Much like they had turned against Israel, though, when Babylon attacked, so too Edom's friends, even those they trusted who ate their bread, their closest allies, would turn against them in their time of need. You know, one of the realities in this life is that at some point, people are going to betray you. It happens to us all. I think the question is, what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? Well, I think that for you and I, for those who are followers of Christ, the answer can be found in 1 Corinthians 13, there in verse 7. There we're told that we are to love others, and the way that we're to love them is by bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. We don't give up. You know, that's not going to work in our own strength. We're not going to be able to do that. We're not going to be able to look at some other human being and say, you know, you seem trustworthy enough to me. That's just not going to work. The only way that we're going to be able to live out that kind of love is by putting our hope and our trust in the Lord himself, who is fully and absolutely trustworthy. Verse 8. In that day, this is the Lord's declaration, will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? At Teman, that's the capital city, your warriors will be terrified, so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. So yet another source of pride for Edom was the wisdom of their leaders and the bravery of their warriors. Now, it's a good thing to have wise leaders. That's what we want, right? And to have brave warriors. We've got to have them. And it's not wrong to recognize and to honor wisdom and bravery. It's not wrong to pursue these wonderful traits. Those are things that we should strongly encourage. The problem here isn't that they admired these wonderful qualities. The problem is that they became proud and prideful because of them. They came to a place where they begin to think that their wisdom and their bravery, their allies and their fortresses, they were enough. They were enough that they did not need to cry out to God. Let me give you just one little bit of advice. Never turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, don't worry, I got this. You can take the rest of the day off." Never. Never. As Proverbs 3:5 tells us, we will always do better to trust in the Lord, to put ourselves in a place of trusting Him with all our heart, to entrust ourselves to His care, and not to rely on our own understanding, our own abilities, our own strengths. Yeah, that's just simple and true humility. Now, in verses 10 through 14, Obadiah addresses the sin of Edom, the betrayal of their brothers. Look at verse 10. "Hey, you will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his city gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them." The Lord starts off here by confronting Edom over what they had failed to do. Edom might have responded, "Well, what do you mean we sinned? We didn't do anything. I didn't do anything." And God would say, and that was exactly the problem. You see, they did not stand with Judah when Babylon came against them. They stood back to see what would happen. They didn't help. You know, sometimes just doing nothing is sin. And then in verse 12, Obadiah says, "Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. And do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress." You know, this is how it always goes. Sin grows. It escalates. It always is increasing. In Edom, it started with their sin of omission. They did not stand with Judah. But now it moves forward into sinning with their words as they begin to mock and disparage them. By degrading those whom they had chosen not to assist, I would imagine they felt better about their selfish isolation. I imagine that because I think that's what we often do. You know, if you denigrate and disparage someone or some group of people, you're far less likely to feel conviction for not loving them, for not serving them, for not reaching them. If we mock them and if we celebrate their destruction, what we're doing is depersonalizing them. You know, we seem to be forgetting that they too were created by God, that they too are loved by God. You know, when we see the defeat of those, even those who are bent upon great evil and wanton destruction, we should remember that just like us, they too had been created by God. They too were made by Him to be beautiful, to glorify Him, to worship Him for all eternity. And that should give us a grave seriousness as we consider both the justice and the tragedy of the destruction of evil men. As Proverbs at 24:17 warns us, don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. You and I, we need to realize that there is a difference between celebrating the triumph of good and celebrating the destruction of an enemy. And that difference is an issue of our hearts. We should watch for it because it changes our hearts. Verse 13. Do not enter my people's city gate in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster. And do not appropriate their possessions. That's like a nice way of saying it's quit stealing their stuff. In the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads and cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. So Edom continued to take things further and further. Because again, remember, sin never stops progressing. And they not only joined in the looting of Judah, they also captured and then handed over those who had escaped from the Babylonian siege. Edom moved progressively from a passive into an active partnership with evil. Friends, this is why we can never play around with sin. We can never play around with sin. You have got to eradicate sin wherever it is that you find it in your life. Even those things that others or that your own flesh might tell you, listen, that is not a big deal. Certainly don't worry about that. Okay, we admit it's not right, but no one really cares. You're never gonna get that directive from Scripture. Rather, in Matthew 5:30, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus, he tells us to deal radically with our sin. Now, for those of you who are very literal and for legal liability purposes, let me make this very, very clear. Jesus doesn't want you to chop off your hand, okay? So don't do that. But what he does want you to do is take radical action against your sin. Like embracing radical accountability or creating radical transparency or radically reducing your level of privacy. Asking someone who's a bit on the radical side to help you. Or cutting off opportunity to sin, reducing your freedom to sin. Whatever it takes, do it. Don't mess around with sin. That way, you will discover the freedom of living free of guilt and shame that always comes with sin. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Obadiah looks forward to the day when the Lord will bring justice to those who've done great evil. In verse 15, he says, for the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. The prophets quite often talked about the day of the Lord, okay? A future day when God would intervene and when justice would be served. Now, sometimes when they used that phrase, they meant a day in the not too distant future of their lifetimes when God would intervene in human history and temporal justice for a season would be realized and God would rescue them. Other times, the prophets use that same phrase in reference to that ultimate day, at the end of all things, when God would judge all of mankind. Now, here, what Obadiah is talking about, well, it certainly was not a day in the near future, at least not the way I would think about near future. History tells us that Edom continued on pretty much as they had been for several hundred years. It wasn't until a few hundred years later that the Nabataeans forced them to flee out of Edom, and they went into western Judah and took over part of Judah. It became known as Idumea, and it was even longer before the Edomites were wiped out from there by Rome in AD 70. You know, I don't know about you, but when I pray and I ask God to do something in my life, to answer my plea, I don't mean in 200 years. Generally, I mean something a bit briefer than that, like now, like right now. And yet, the Lord often doesn't do whatever it is that he's going to do in line with our sense of timing. Quite often, the cry of God's people to their God is, "How long, Lord? How long?" Job cried out, Job 19:2, he pleads with the Lord, "How long?" And I love the way Job puts it. "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" It's like, Job is like, "I can't take this anymore. God, I need you to intervene." If Psalm 6:3, King David cries out, "My whole being is shaken with terror. And you, Lord, how long?" It's like they realize, God, you can do this. You can answer me anytime you want. How long am I going to wait? Revelation 6:10, it makes Job and David look like they were impatient. These guys are already dead. They already died, and they're still crying out, "God, how long?" The tribulation martyrs cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" We cry out, "How long?" But I want to remind you of this. God is always faithful. He always keeps his promises. He will judge all evil. But friends, he will do it in his own time, in his time. And that will not always match our expectations. Well, finally, here in verses 17 through 21, Obadiah proclaims that the day of the Lord will also include not just the judgment of the wicked, but God's ultimate restoration of Israel. Instead of being God's rebellious people in exile from the land, they will be God's rescued people living there in the land. Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about much the same thing. There God promised a yet future revival for his people. Beginning in verse 24, it says this, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God." Now, I want to be really clear about this. Ezekiel is not speaking to the church. He's speaking to Israel. And last time I checked, God has not gathered us up from all over the planet and deposited us in Israel. I believe we are still in North Idaho. Am I right? I think we are. This is a promise that God has made to Israel, a promise that has not yet to this day been fulfilled. but a promise that he will keep in the day of the Lord when we come to the millennial kingdom. Here too, beginning in verse 17, Obadiah tells us that God will one day, in that day, do this for his people. There in Obadiah it says, but there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob, the people of Israel, will dispossess those who dispossessed them. What will that deliverance be? What will that be? Well, I think it'll be what we read in Zechariah chapter 12, another of the minor prophets, there in verse 10. After the glorious return of Jesus to the earth, he comes face to face with his people, and then it says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. God's people will see Jesus. They'll put their faith in their Messiah, and they will be saved. They'll be transformed. They'll be made new. They will be sanctified. And then, verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire. I bet, filled with God's Holy Spirit, reconciled with God after the millennia, and the house of Joseph a burning flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. There'll be no survivor who will remain in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So the Lord will settle the score. He will bring justice. He'll restore Israel to what he gave them there in the first place, entrusting to them the entire territory that he had at the very beginning promised to Abraham. He describes how they will expand outward from where they were into the fullness of the land. Verse 19, people from the Negev, that's in southern Israel, will possess the hill country of Esau, that's further south and east. Those from the Judean foothills will possess the land of the Philistines there to the west. They will possess the territories of Ephraim and Samaria. Well, Benjamin will possess Gilead there in the central. And the exile of Israel who are in Halah and who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, as well as the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev down to the south. And it says, saviors or deliverers or judges will ascend Mount Zion to rule over the hill country of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. I think that's a hint as well as to when this will take place. It's the millennial reign of Christ. It's when God's kingdom is established there, quite literally upon the earth. That's God's message to his people in the midst of their desperation as they are taken captive into Babylon. He reminds them, and I hope that this morning we will be reminded that it is God himself who is central to the story of life. This is his world. He's sovereign over all of it. And he not only makes the rules that all peoples are to live by, but he also is the one who enforces them and who dispenses judgment. He has ultimate authority over all of us. Through all of history, He is the judge, and in the end, he will set all wrongs to right, and he will establish true, perfect, and lasting justice. Now, we may not see it in our day. Our timing is not often God's timing. Then again, the way things look to be going currently, we could see some of this. But regardless, that day will come. That day will come at the end of history when all things will be made new, when all wrongs will be made right, when all promises will be fulfilled. and then we will be with the Lord forever. What a day that will be. But until then, until that day, amidst the chaos and the tribulations of this life, you and I, we need to keep our eyes on the Savior. We need to put our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we need to run the race that has been laid out before us, knowing that one day soon, it will be that day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time that you've given us together. And God, I pray that these things that you spoke to your people would speak to us. God, that the things that your Holy Spirit has impressed upon our hearts this morning would be things that would bear fruit in our lives. God, that we would not just walk away, but we would walk away changed and changing. God, that we would walk away with you working within us. And God, bringing us to a place of repentance, a place of encouragement, a place of new commitment, a place of sensitivity to your leading and your guidance. Work that in us, Lord. We pray it all. In Jesus' precious name.